If you have your Bible handy, open it to Exodus chapter 14, as we will meet with Moses tonight again. And Moses' firsthand eyewitness record of the Exodus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, Moses has recorded what happened in the Exodus and has given us tremendous insight into the moving of the Lord on behalf of his people. I told you this morning that the Lord's dealing with us in our lives individually. More often than not, the main emphasis in what he allows in our life and what he is walking with us through in life comes down to one question. Comes down to do you trust him? Do you trust me? Is what he wants to know. And maybe we say, well, I just can't trust somebody that I don't know. You're wise to teach your kids not to trust someone too quickly, not to trust someone without some verification. You want to be, at the very least, you want to be Reagan-esque. What was Reagan's motto with the communists? Trust but verify. We want to know that we're dealing with someone who is trustworthy, and that takes time to develop that amount of trust. But when it comes to dealing with the Creator, it comes to dealing with the Sovereign One, what we know about him comes from his Word. And he is so trustworthy, and trust in him is such a necessity in your life, that even without the Word of God, even without him giving us proof, he is worthy of our trust. But in his graciousness, he has taken the time and gone through the effort of having the record of him recorded for us. These are not haphazardly put together moments in the history of Israel. These are, just like we were looking in John's gospel at what a seasoned Christian believer knew about the Lord, what this man who had spent virtually his entire life in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, ministering the gospel as a capital A apostle, and he is writing down through the ministry of the Holy Spirit what we call the gospel of John. So it is with Moses in writing this book that we call Exodus. Moses was 80 years old when this started. Moses was a man that had lived a full life, and he's got much more life to live even after this episode and that is recorded in this passage. You notice that I choose not to use the expression a story, Bible story. Now, I do that purposefully. It's not wrong to call it a Bible story, because it is. It is a recorded story of what Yahweh did in revealing himself to the world through the Israeli people. But very often in modern vernacular, the idea of a story is like a bedtime story, like a fable, like something that would be fiction. This is not fiction. This is the most real thing happening on the face of the planet at the time that this is happening. That is why it is the only thing that is recorded. And what we see God doing with these people, that he has just come in answer to prayer, he has come and rescued them from Egypt, and he has put them into a position where they only have one place to turn. He's put them in a position where they don't have four options. They have one option. He is that option. You will find yourself in life very often at the end of your rope, so to speak. You see the end of the rope coming, you tie a knot in it and hold on and hope that the knot doesn't unravel. You just seem to be barely holding on, but sometimes that's the best place to be. Because when you come to the end of yourself, friends, there's only one place to look. When you find yourself flat on your back in life, up is the only way you can look. And these people find themselves in the sovereign plan of God. They find themselves in a place where they either have to trust him or nothing else. He has put them there. He has led them there. He has created this situation, and what these people are going to learn and the whole world is going to learn in this is a valuable lesson as to who the Creator is, who Yahweh really is. Let's read this chapter. We looked at the first nine verses the last time that we were together, but this is one day and a night that is recorded here. And you want to capture the drama of the moment. You want to put yourself in the position of these people. This is not merely an illustrative story. This is a historical record of what actually happened. And I read some of the commentators that I read offer some very great essential information that helps us to understand these things. But there are others that tend to try to find a natural way to explain that God just used a natural phenomenon to create these things and to make these things happen. That, in my mind, is blasphemy. Because if there is a way to explain this naturally, then God is taking credit for something that just happened to happen. Just so happened, and God made lemonade out of lemons. We dare not read this as though it's a script to a Sylvester Stallone movie. That at the last second he found just enough effort, the lot was cast and it fell just precisely perfect enough that he had one little opportunity and he took advantage of it and saved the day. That is not what happens here. We're going to read about an east wind blowing. And there are archaeologists and historians and even theologians that look at this particular area around what is the this body of water that we call the Red Sea in Scripture, that would have been the Reed Sea. I think it's where the Suez Canal is. And they try to find a place where if the wind blew just right, it could push enough water to open up a passage for people to walk. Well, if that was the case, Yahweh is lying here, and Moses is lying, because Moses says God did it. But if it just happened to be at the perfect time that the wind blew from the east and it blew this water back enough where they could kind of wade through it. Problem is, now look, the problem is if that happened, then God is lying. And if that happened, the ground would never have dried. There are too many details here that don't allow for this to be explained humanly. I ran a crawfish pond for the majority of my adult life. And this time of year, it's bad for your hair to be outside because the winds blow. It's like being in a hairdryer all the time. The wind's blowing 15 miles an hour and it's dry. You know what that does on a body of water? It will cause a difference in the depth of the water from one end to the other. And it can cause, depending on the size of the acreage of the field, you can have a few inches difference of water on one side than the other just because of the direction the wind is blowing. You have the same issue with a south wind blowing into the mouth of the Mississippi River. It slows the river down, and the river will get a little bit deeper farther up. And you'll see a north wind blow, and as the tide goes out, the north wind helps the tide go out, and you'll have more mud flats out in the swamp than you normally do just because of the way the wind is blowing. None of that can explain a wall of water on the left and a wall of water on the right. What we're going to see is that God is going to do the last thing that any of them expected. And one of the reasons that he does that is so that he is the one that gets the glory and he is recognized for having done it. But he also wants his people to know, I'm going to rescue you and nothing can stop it. I'm going to provide for you. Nothing can stop it. What I'm going to do for you, nothing can stop, because nobody even would think of how I'm going to do this. In the Garden of Eden, God spoke to Satan through the serpent. And he said, I'm going to put enmity between her seed and your seed. And her seed will bruise your head with his heel, and you will bruise his heel with your head. So all that the evil one knew was that there was going to be a baby born one day that was going to be the one that would bring his demise and his defeat. And when he realized that God is bringing these people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not the descendants of Abraham, because Abraham had a whole lot of kids. Not merely the descendants of Isaac, because Isaac had two kids. One of them turned into a line of people that God was angry with, and you don't see an Edomite anymore. It was through Abraham, through his son Isaac, and through Isaac's son Jacob. And when Satan began to give his most detrimental attacks on humanity, it was always against these people. And it wasn't until Jesus came along that he realized that this is the one that God had promised. Satan at least had figured that out. But if Satan would have known what you and I know now, he would never have allowed Jesus to be put on that cross. He would never have gotten in line with doing that. He would have done something else. Now, he attempted to try to get him to turn from God to him and not be faithful to God, and you read in the wilderness temptations. But he knew that God was going to do something, but even he couldn't have explained how Jesus' death on the cross was going to accomplish what God did through the cross. Any more than the writers, what Peter said in 1 Peter, that the writers of the Old Testament, the prophets wrote, and they longed to know who and what time they were writing about, but they knew that they were writing serving a future generation, some of them serving you and I, as we understand in the New Testament, what Jesus did in fulfilling the promises that he's already fulfilled. And some of them, they have written these things for a yet future generation that will read John's revelation the way that we read Isaiah 53 today. Absolute clarity of understanding. No one had that understanding until the Holy Spirit of God turned the light on in the hearts and minds of the capital A apostles after Jesus was raised from the dead. No one understood that. Even the devil, I don't think, understood that. There's no way. God does what he does in a way that no one else can take credit for without having to twist the details to make it sound like there's an explanation for it that is not the miraculous, sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient power and presence of Yahweh. What we read of here in Exodus 14 is Yahweh's destruction of Pharaoh. Yahweh destroys Pharaoh here. For all intents and purposes, he's already done that in taking all of his slave labor away, having brought these 10 judgments upon them. He has already defeated them. But here, he's going to destroy Pharaoh. And what's going to happen ultimately is that these people are going to be on the other side of the Red Sea, and they're going to see their old captors defeated. And they never have to fear going back to that again. There's something for us to learn in that, and we will look at that in a little more depth then. But friends, there's something that the Lord has done on your behalf and my behalf that has an eternal effect, and we never have to look back and be afraid of what we were and what happened to us in the past, what we were before salvation, before the cross. We don't have to be afraid of sin. We don't have to be afraid of the devil. We don't have to be afraid of those things. Not the way that we used to, because they have been permanently and eternally defeated, just like Pharaoh will be here. He's been defeated, but it is in this passage that we see that even that defeated foe is destroyed to where there is no longer any possibility of problem coming from him to God's people. He is literally setting these people free. Let's read the chapter. It's already more familiar in my head than it will be for you, but I want to have this fresh on your mind here. Capture the drama of this moment. These people are 3 days removed from the generational captivity into slavery that they've experienced in Egypt. They've just been forced out. It's just been a matter of months that they had gone from a death sentence had been placed on them by Pharaoh for in his rejection of Yahweh, because Moses asked for a 3-day respite for them to go and worship Yahweh. They went from that within a few months to being forced out in the middle of the night and to have monetarily plundered the nation. This is not weeks later. This is not months or years later. This is 3 days later. These people, some of them probably haven't slept yet. They're still trying to figure out what in the world is going on here. This has been the most outrageously shocking thing that they've ever experienced. When they asked for relief from Yahweh, they never anticipated anything like this. But to quote BTO, they ain't seen nothing yet. Verse 1, Exodus 14. Now Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel so that they turn back and camp before Pi-hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. And you shall camp in front of Baal-zephon opposite it by the sea. And Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, 'They are wandering in confusion in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart with strength, and he will pursue them. And I will be glorified through Pharaoh and all his army, so that the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh." And they did so. Then the king of Egypt was told that the people has fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 choice chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, with strength. And he pursued the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out with an exalted hand. Then the Egyptians pursued them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army. And they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth in front of Baal-zephon. Now Pharaoh drew near, and the sons of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they became very afraid. So the sons of Israel cried out to Yahweh. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What is this you have done against us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than for us to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. Yahweh will fight for you, and you will keep silent." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Speak to the sons of Israel so that they go forward. As for you, raise up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and split it, and the sons of Israel shall go through in the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians with strength so that they will go in after them, and I will be glorified through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. When I am glorified through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was a cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yahweh swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea into dry ground, so the waters were split. So the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. Then at the morning watch, Yahweh looked down on the camp of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the camp of the Egyptians into confusion. And he caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for Yahweh is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then Yahweh overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Then Israel saw the great hand which Yahweh had used against the Egyptians, and the people feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. The destruction of Pharaoh. It's a little bit longer passage than we normally read for a sermon, but this is an entire episode that is tough to split up. We have to continue to hold it in its context to see what is actually happening here. And what happens here is far more than what could be recorded even in these 31 verses. We looked in verses 1 through 9 at Yahweh's plan. We look at verses 10 through 19 at Yahweh's protection. In verses 21 to 31, we will see Yahweh's power. This is a story about him. I want to put that first and foremost as we study it, rather than look at this and immediately run to you and I. This is what God has recorded for us to learn about him. Paul said that these things were recorded as examples for us, is what he told the church in Corinth, so that we might learn from them. We might learn what to do and what not to do, how to react and how not to react in our dealing with the Lord. Yahweh's plan, verses 1 through 4, we see this strategic ambush. Yahweh has set the stage here. He tells Moses, rather than continue to go north and then east into the land of Canaan, doesn't want them to pass through the land of the Philistines, but he could have taken a little bit different and more direct route into the land of Canaan, but he didn't. He told them to go south. We read he uses the expression by the sea in verse 2. He uses it twice. Between Migdol and the sea, you will camp at Baal Zephon opposite by the sea. That landmark is prominent in this. The sea is there. These are not seafaring people. These are nomadic Bedouin people now that have herds and flocks. They've got to find somewhere to cross that is passable for that type of group. But he's pushing them further down where the sea is larger and the body of water is bigger, and he brings them down to the southernmost place that they can travel, where there are mountains to the south, wilderness to the west, a sea to the east. And he's going to bring Pharaoh down on top of them from the north. God has put them there and he has set an ambush, but it's not the ambush that it looks like. It is not an ambush of the Israeli people. It is an ambush for Pharaoh. And he tells them, "Go, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them." They will see that, oh, but the people are wandering. Now they don't know what to do, and I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart to finish what I've started. In verse 5, we see a staggering arrogance. He was told what happened. This is 3 days after this man experienced the death of his firstborn son in the middle of the night. It's 3 days later. A staggering arrogance that he would forget that and begin to say, well, yeah, God did all of those things and he killed my firstborn, but I'm not done. We'll see what else he can do. I'm going to put him to the test again. I don't even understand how a man would do that. But it's an arrogant, hard heart. Verses 6 through 9, what he plans here and what he intends is a savage attack. He takes his 600 best chariots. I told you last time that technically could be the chariots of three. There would have been one driver and two warriors in said chariot with a war horse, maybe two pulling the chariot. And it was the most destructive weapon of warfare that they had. And they're going to plan to ride in amongst this now nomadic people, these very recently freed slaves that aren't even really sure where they're going to go. And in their terror, they would have been frozen and would have been easy to slaughter. They were just going to go in and slaughter all of them. A savage attack is what is planned. They come with the horses, the chariots, the horsemen, and his army in verse 9. And now they've overtaken them. They travel much faster than these large group of people with all their herds and flocks, and they come on them and they are bringing all of the terror that they can muster. Verses 10 through 20, we see Yahweh's protection. Yahweh's plan has worked to perfection, and the armies of Pharaoh have arrived exactly like Yahweh anticipated, and now we're going to see what Yahweh does, and he is going to protect his people. These people have nowhere else to turn. They have no way to devise a strategy to save themselves. They don't even know where to go. They go where Moses tells them and where that cloud leads, because they don't have any other plan. There's no way for them to have a plan. Their plan is to follow Moses, and Moses' plan is to follow what Yahweh tells him to do. And Yahweh has put himself in the presence of that cloud by day and fire by night for these people, in a perpetual presence that never goes away. Doesn't sleep, doesn't slumber, doesn't grow weary. It is always there. And in that manifestation, he is going to protect these people. Verses 10 to 12, we see a frail confidence. Now this is where you can insert your name. This is how you and I are, more often than we care to admit. What we want to see is what we're going to see in verses 13 and 14. We want to grow from this frail confidence to this firm confidence. But this frail confidence in these people is manifested. They left and they're out there. But we're going to see that when this one thing happens, this one unexpected thing happens, and now they've thrown courage to the wind. They're melting in their fear. Look at verse 10. Pharaoh drew near. Catch this. Here he comes with all of his chariots, all of his horsemen, all of his army. He has mustered, gotten all of his army together as though the Philistines are attacking the country of Egypt, and they have to go and defend themselves. But they are coming out in this battle array, and they are planning to assault and to slaughter and to destroy an entire people group. They're planning to accomplish genocide here on this afternoon. When they arrive, they don't come in the dark. They don't come stealthily. They come making as much noise and kicking up as much dust, making as big a spectacle as they possibly can. When he arrives, they see them miles away. And the closer they get, the more fear comes in the hearts of these people. And when they finally get there and they get within sight of them, now the fear breaks loose in the hearts of these people. Pharaoh drew near, and the sons of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And the only possible reaction that these people can have is what is recorded here. They were very afraid. Terror overtook these people. Now, it's not just that an army showed up. That would be terrifying enough. But this is the army of the slave master that they have just left. the position that this man held in their minds, in their heart, in their emotions, his very presence would have caused them to begin to cower. And here he has come. They know that this man never deals gently with anyone. And the best that you can hope from him is that he doesn't beat you too badly. He does you a favor by not beating you to death, just beating you within an inch of your life. That's the hope that you have in him. That's the help that he will provide for you. And they know that he is beyond angry and that he blames them for it. And he arrives with all of that going on in their heart, and they are deathly afraid. So what do they do? It says they cried out to Yahweh. Friends, that's always the best first step. Sometimes the Lord puts circumstances in our lives to remind us of that. Because the safest place that you and I will ever be is as close to him as we can get. And sometimes we need difficulty and scary circumstances to diminish our confidence in ourselves and our own capacity, and to cause us to run to him for his provision. And that's what happens here. They cried out to Yahweh. Now, if that's all it said, we would be left to attempt to surmise what they actually said when they cried out to Yahweh. Did they come to him and say, "Oh Lord, Lord, help us. I'm on the highway all the time, and I find myself in tight spots due to neglect on other drivers most of the time, sometimes due to mechanical failure, sometimes due to problems with the weather. And there are times that I have to mash the brake much harder than I ever anticipate, and have seen myself in situations where I've assessed the situation very quickly. I have no way to avoid trouble that's about to happen. And what will immediately come out of my mouth is, "Lord, help me." Oh, Lord, word just coming. That is what we tend to think is happening with these people. Oh, Lord, Lord, help us. They cried out to Yahweh. And if that's what had happened here in verse 10, that would be a great thing. But verse 11 comes and tells us the rest of the story. They cried out to Yahweh. That was a good start. But then they said to Moses, where we see that frail confidence, they said to Moses, this is the people he's dealing with. These are the people that Moses is leading. "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've led us out here to die in the wilderness?" Moses went from hero to zero in an instant because these fickle people's emotions changed. Right now, if the Lord were to ask him, "Do you trust me?" the answer would be absolutely no. "We do not trust you. In fact, we'd like you to go away and we'll try to figure something out with Pharaoh." The problem is, there's nothing to figure out with Pharaoh. He is beyond negotiation. Pharaoh now has to defend his name, and Pharaoh has to exact his vengeance to attempt to make himself feel better about what has happened to him. Pharaoh is going to attack these people in an attempt to get even with God. And they turn to Moses and say, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die here?" This didn't take very long for them to change their mind, did it? You think the night that they left Egypt, that's what they were thinking? You know, they're telling each other, "Can you believe we're getting out of here? Can you believe they're going to let us go? Are you sure they're letting us go?" No, they're not letting us go. They're making us go. They threw them out. "You get your people and get out of here." And the people were urging them, "Go, just go, get out of here." Otherwise, they would have had to say, well, you know, the what ifs start coming. Well, what if this happens? What if that happens? We need some answers. The only answer you need is the Lord. And he's got them in a position here where he is the only answer for them. But if the test is, and the question in that test is, "Do you trust me?" they're failing it right now. It didn't take very long to change their tune. We see a very selective remembrance, a selective memory on these people. It's almost as though they think back to what life was like a few months ago, and they hear their groanings a few months ago in a different language in this situation. Oh, you know, we really weren't that discontent to be there. Look what they say to him. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than for us to die in the wilderness. This is the epitome of fickle. This is the epitome of self-centered use of God. We would have rather stay where we were than have to face this. Not, wait a minute, did what they're saying here is that God brought us out here to kill us. But they don't want to say that to the pillar of cloud and fire. They're going to say it to Moses. You did this to us. Just a few months before, they told him that exactly. When he came, when they went to see Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, hey, you got lazy and you wanted to leave. I'm not letting you leave. I'm going to kill you here. You belong to me. Don't you think about another God. I'm your God. You have no other God. You have no escape. You belong to me, and I own you, and that is it. Go back to work. And if you die in service to me, then you have fulfilled your duty to the universe, because you have died serving your God, who I am. And they come out, and they see Moses and Pharaoh, and they say, we hope you die a horrible death, because you did this to us. Well, then these 10 judgments come, and Pharaoh throws them out, and now they're having to look at Moses in a little bit different light. But here they are, 3 days in, and they're immediately going back to their normal way of response. Now, if you were Moses, how would you have reacted to that? You know how you would have reacted. You know what? I'm going to take my stick. I'm going back to Mount Sinai. Not that worried about it. You're not worth it anymore. I can cross that mountain. You stay here and deal with him. He's your problem anyway. I got away. I didn't have to come back here. I don't have to deal with this. I don't deserve this. I don't have to put up with this. Have you ever said that? Those words ever left your mouth in a tight situation? They have mine. They have left my mouth. Verse 12, this selective memory gets almost comical here. In the drama of the moment, it was not comical. This must have infuriated Moses. I know that it infuriated the Lord. Is this not the word we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Can anyone answer that question, class? No, that's not what you said. No, that's not what you said. That is not what you said. Why did Moses come to begin with? Do you remember? Because Yahweh heard the groanings of his people. He comes to Moses at the burning bush. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their suffering. That's Exodus 3, verse 7. I've heard their groanings, and I've heard their cries for help. And they say, didn't we tell you just leave us alone? We were fat, dumb, and happy, doing life was going great where we were. This is silly, man. But this is what happens when we react rather than respond. A reaction is easy. A reaction is a reflex. You go to the doctor, they take out that funny-looking little hammer. It looks like a piece of cheese on a stick, and they whack you in the knee to see if it jumps, right? Hit you in the elbow. I offered to hit the doctor in the knee with it one time to see how he liked it, and he just thought that was comical. He wasn't willing to let me try. That's a reaction. You know what a response is? Response takes this thing. You got to stop and think about it to respond. You can react to anything. Most of the problems that arise in our homes between husband and wife, between parents and children, and on a job site somewhere, most of the problems that arise because of reaction rather than response, because people react and say things in an emotional state that they haven't thought out, and you create more problems for yourself that way. And these people are doing exactly that. Now, we understand the emotion. Let's not belittle this. These people are terrified. And it says they started out the right way at the end of verse 10. They cried out to Yahweh. But man, it was downhill from there. Now they're turning to Moses and said, didn't we tell you to leave us alone and let us serve the Egyptians? No, you didn't say that. Look at their assessment. Now they're saying this to Moses. But friends, they're saying this to Yahweh. I would rather you get out of my life is what they say here. Look at the end of verse 12. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than for us to die in this wilderness. we would have been better as these miserable, wretched slaves in Egypt than to be here to die in this wilderness. Now, they've already sealed their fate. You know what they're saying here? There's nothing Yahweh can do for us. What have these people seen? We talk about Pharaoh being a fool for pursuing these people after what he's just been through. They went through the same thing. They saw the same inexplicable things happen, and they've just been pushed out of Egypt with all of Egypt's wealth. Could you stop for a minute and think, how did we get here? There's one person in this passage that we read about that is thinking that way. And he's thinking that way in spite of his own emotion, and he's thinking that way in spite of all of his circle of friends telling him the same thing. You did this to us, and we now have no hope because you let us out here. You should have left us to rot where we were. It'd been better to rot and die there than to die here. That's technically not true either, because you're going to die pretty quick here in a minute if they come in and slaughter you, and you would have spent your whole life deteriorating away as a slave. I don't know what you think you would find better. That's very macabre, but that's the position that they're looking at. Or there's a third option. Maybe the one that just did all of these inexplicable things for you against your enemy has something else that he can do for you against your enemy. That's frail confidence. They came out, they were a little bit confident, but it's a frail confidence. Yeah, we know that he did all that stuff for us, but our luck has run out. Pharaoh is here. Their emotions have gotten the best of them. We understand that. We don't excuse it, but we understand it. Look at verse 13. We see a firm confidence emerge from this. Verse 13. But, this is a term of contrast. In contrast to what the people are saying, how the people are feeling, how the people are responding, reacting, how the people are, in contrast to their reaction, we see Moses' response. They're panicking, they're flying all over the place emotionally. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians and for us to die in this wilderness. You capture that moment. These people are not quietly standing there waiting to hear from Moses. They are running frantic all over the place trying to figure out what they can do. Well, you know, if we take this and that and this other thing with us, we can get by. Our family's small enough, our kids are old enough, we can get over this hill, we can find a way to get out of this. Every family is doing that. Every clan is doing that. What can we take with us? How do we escape? But they see the mountains there that they can't cross. They see the wilderness here that they can't cross. The sea here that they can't cross. And Pharaoh is coming, and he will be here in a minute. They see him coming, and they're panicking, and they come to Moses with this. Look at verse 13. Look at the firm confidence of Moses. Look at the calmness of this man. This is remarkable. Moses has his foibles. I don't mean to paint Moses as some Christ figure here, but Moses is inexplicably calm in the midst of this sea of chaos. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear." Sometimes I think that my spiritual gift is sarcasm because I'm very good at it. I don't know that that's really good to be that way, but that's how it is. And very often it's comical. But here I would have been ready to throw some stuff back in their face. "Oh, I know why you're afraid. You've never seen anybody do anything inexplicable to save you before." Try to shame them into anything. He doesn't do that. Moses remains firm in his confidence, and his confidence is in the right one. Confidence is not in himself. "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of Yahweh." Yours says the Lord, most likely. "Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." Just like he accomplished for you yesterday, the day before, the previous months, what he has done for you already. Remember what else he has done for you. Maybe he was sarcastic. Has he ever done anything for you before? Calm down. Now, one thing I will tell you here, Moses has no idea what God is about to do. He knows what it will accomplish. He will fight for these people, but what he's going to do, Moses has no clue. He knows that God will be faithful to do what he said he will do. He's going to be faithful to save these people. He's going to be faithful to bring these people into the land that he promised to give to their forefathers. The land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to bring them there. But exactly how, he doesn't know. So he has no problem saying, okay, let's go south. Yeah, I see there's mountains there, but that's where he's leading us. Let's go. He's got a purpose in this. Do you trust him? I trust him. Can we trust him? Let's trust him. Do not fear. Calm down. Stop being afraid. Stand by and see. You know what he had to tell them to stand by and see? Because they were doing everything they physically could to try to figure out a way to get out of this. There would have been people on the ground rolling around, wailing, stomping the ground, just in panic. He says, hey, stop being afraid. Stand by. Keep still. And watch. Pay attention. And see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. That's not the reaction I would have had to these people that came and asked me that question. You dunce, do you not get it yet? That's the one thing I can kind of relate to Jesus with in the Gospels when he looks at Peter and said, are you still hard-headed enough not to have gotten this, Peter? Have you still not understood this? That I can understand, except I would have been very sarcastic in it and the Lord was not. Well, what did Moses know was going to happen? What did Moses know that these people did not know? Moses knew that Yahweh was going to be faithful to do what he said he would do. Verse 14, Yahweh will fight for you, and you will keep silent. You have no part in this. There's nothing for you to do here. Friends, when Jesus was on that cross, there was nothing for you to do. There was nothing for anybody to do. He did it all. He did it all. He took it all upon himself. He shouldered the load flawlessly. And he fought a fight that we could not fight and won a victory we could never win, and it has been done for us. And that is exactly what is being foreshadowed here, because this humanly insurmountable enemy of Pharaoh has arrived. But Yahweh is going to do the inexplicable to provide for these people and to rescue them. Moses knew what to expect in this. He knew to expect that Yahweh was going to save them. And he knew that Pharaoh had come in battle array, and Pharaoh had arrived shaking his fist in the face of God. In verse 8, he pursued the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out with an exalted hand. He pursued the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were leaving with an exalted hand. He had been utterly defeated at every point of contention that he found himself in opposition to Yahweh. And yet when these people are leaving, he still pursues them. And what Moses understood was that Pharaoh has now set himself on a collision course to meet God head to head in battle. And no one can survive that. Pharaoh has no hope. That's what Moses knows. He knows that without a doubt. He says, God is going to utterly destroy them. They have crossed the line that God has set this trap. He has brought them down. He's told in verse 4, he told Moses, I'm going to be glorified through Pharaoh and his army. God is going to defeat all of them. The entire army, Pharaoh, nobody is going to escape. That is what Moses knew. But how the solution is going to come about, Moses never dreamt of. At this moment, Moses has no idea what God is about to do. Specifically. He has no idea that it's going to include the water separating they go through on dry ground. But his confidence is not in the how. His confidence is in the who. And Moses is not looking to God and saying, look, if you'll explain it to me, I'll believe it. Just give me a little more information and I'll go along with it. Moses doesn't say that. Moses says, I'm going with you and it doesn't matter how you do it. I trust you. The only one in you ever feel alone in the world? You ever feel alone in your family as a believer? You ever feel alone? You can't be more alone than Moses must have felt at this point, because the entire nation is telling Moses, we're about to die and we're horrifically terrified and it's your fault, boy. And Moses turns and says, hey, you need to calm down. Yahweh's going to handle this. Why? Why could Moses say that? Because that's what Yahweh told him he was going to do. And as he looked back in his life, he saw that Yahweh was faithful to do everything that he said he would do, exactly the way that he said he would do it. from point A to point B, from start to finish, from Alpha to Omega. There was nothing in between. He didn't drop the ball ever at any time. He did the inexplicable and accomplished exactly what he said he would do. And Moses said, we're standing here right now because of a promise he made to Abraham some 450 years ago that he reiterated and called me into his service several months ago in the middle of the desert and said he was going to do exactly what I've seen him do, and he didn't bring us here to die. Because he's got more promises yet to fulfill. Stand by and see what he does for you. And sometimes we need that reminder. Oh, it was, the Lord forgot about me. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. Maybe he's put us in a place where we needed to be so that we looked with clarity to him. These people have had all distractions removed. Verses 15 to 18, Moses receives a frightening command. And Moses had some strange commands thus far. He told him to go into the brick kilns and get some soot and throw it in the air. And that blew around the nation of Egypt and made boils on everybody. He told Moses, go out to the river. Tell Aaron to hold your staff over the river. The whole thing turned to blood. That had to shock Moses as much as it did anybody else. But Pharaoh had to be tough. He had to act like that didn't bother him a whole lot. But he got everybody's attention. He told Moses to throw down a staff, and it turned to a snake, and then he watched his eat three other snakes, or however many there were, and then take it back. He's seen some wild stuff. But he's never been asked to do this. In verse 15. Moses then turns to the Lord. Yahweh says to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Speak to the sons of Israel so that they go forward. Go forward where? Forward? Well, obviously we can't go backward, but he's told them what direction to go. He's told them to come down. You have the sea on your left as you come down. The sea is on the east. Wilderness and desert is on the west. Mountains are south. Keep going forward. Forward would be south toward the mountains, where the place where we can't pass anyway. Tell them to go forward. Tell them to keep moving. Moses told him to stand by and see. Okay, this is what Yahweh said to do. You get busy doing what he said to do. Go forward. Verse 16, as for you, raise up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and split it. This is the most amazing thing Moses has ever been told to do. You tell them to go forward. Now forward would either have been south the direction they were going, or tell them to go forward toward the sea where you're going to get, because he has to get to the sea in order to do this. Tell them to move forward. Pharaoh is there. You march toward the sea. We could figure out a way. Maybe we could make it through the desert if we found this, that, and the other thing. There's some scenarios that could fall into place and Sylvester Stallone would survive, but we're not going to survive. Or we could go south, but there's no way to cross the mountains with flocks and herds. But go forward, because we have to get to the water. Go forward to the sea. You know what these people are thinking. That's no way out. That's not a way out. Not yet. Not by your estimation, but this is where the Lord has put you. Then he tells him to stretch out his hand and the staff. Put the staff in his hand and to spread his hands over the sea and split it. Now, being familiar with the story, we kind of have a little insight into what is about to happen. Put yourself in Moses' shoes. Hey, boy, go stand on the edge of that water and spread your hands out and split that water. What do you mean split the water? You split water. If you throw a rock at it, it splits for a millisecond and it comes right back. Split it. How am I going to hold it back? You want me to build a dam? What do you want me to do here? We don't have, what are we doing? Split it. That's what you want me to do. At this point, this is where the rubber meets the road and Moses has to answer the question, do you trust me? Do you trust me? This is what I'm telling you to do. This is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to do it. Your part is to do what I said to do without the amount of mental work necessary for you is for you to figure out what has he told me to do and to do that. Not ask myself how I feel about it, but to do what he has said to do. Now, you know what these people would have been thinking. And Moses is a man. I don't know how much of this went through Moses' mind, but maybe it did. It doesn't tell us that this happened. But the scenarios that would have gone through these people's mind is said, Lord, you brought Pharaoh here. Are you sure you don't want us to try some diplomacy first? Maybe we should send out an envoy and maybe see if we can have a little meeting. No, wave a white flag and call off the battle. Have a ceasefire and we can sit down and discuss this. No, to use the pirate slang, no call for parley. Let's discuss this and see if we can come to an agreement where we can survive this a little better. Nope. Split the water and go through it. Raise up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and split it, and the sons of Israel will go through the sea on dry land. Moses just told these people, you need to keep still and see what the Lord's going to do. And then what the Lord tells him he's going to do absolutely blows this man's mind. Let's say that a strong east wind did start blowing and blew for a couple of days, really strong, like this south wind we've had here for, seems like it's been a week. How far do you think it could blow water? Even just, let's say it's a foot of water. Just blow the water off of a mud flat and the water is over there where you're not walking through knee-deep water. You're just walking in the mud. Well, if that went away and you had to cross, you're still going to have to wait 2 weeks before that's dry enough to be able to walk on. Split the sea, verse 16, and the sons of Israel will go through in the midst of the sea on dry land. The midst of the sea on dry land. In the midst of the sea on dry land. There's going to be a wall on their right and on their left. They're going to be on dry land. And listen, he didn't clear a doorway wide. He cleared a path wide enough for all of these people to pass in an evening. In an evening. The reason Pharaoh could travel so much faster than these people is that they had to travel slow because you have families that have to get through. You have families that have elderly members. They have newborns. You no doubt have pregnant women. You have all of this same with the herds and the flocks. This is not a procession that moves rapidly. So the wider the berth to pass, the better. Moses, put yourself in Moses' place. Okay, this is what the Lord told me to do, and the waters begin to part. Moses had no idea what it meant to split the sea. He'd never seen that, never heard about it. It's never happened before, hasn't happened since. Well, I guess it did happen after. About 40 years later, Joshua was going to see the water part, but it's not Joshua doing it. Joshua was going to have the four priests that are carrying the ark to go first, and they walk up to this flood season overflowed Jordan River, and before their feet hit the water began to part. And they went down and stood in the bottom, and the people walked all walked around them on dry ground. And he said, hey, while you're walking through, everybody catch a rock. We're going to build a monument on the other side to remind us of this. They're going to go through it on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Verse 17. This may be the most frightening part of it. As for me, what do you mean as for you? Moses, you stand up there and you part the sea. And you oversee these people going through it. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians with strength so that they will go in after them. Can you imagine seeing that happen and saying, look, man, this dude just caused that water to stand up and they walked through and it was dry. They walked through a seabed that was dry. I know that most of the time we've been taught this and we've read this before, and it sounds like the east wind blew all night and that it blew the ground dry. That's not what happened. The east wind started to blow, God parted the water and the ground was immediately dry and the people immediately began to go through. an east wind would not have accomplished what these archaeologists want people to think. The east wind would not have blown across the sea and opened a path. It would have had to blow from one end to the other and blow all of the water to one end of it. Plus, an east wind doesn't dry anything. If you ever want to go fishing, check the wind. If it's an east wind, go ahead and put your tackle up. It's not the day you want to go fishing today. An east wind doesn't dry anything. An east wind is always uncomfortable. It's not cool in the summer. It's not warm at all in the winter. It's just an east wind is a strange thing. It's a useless wind. South wind brings some warmth. North wind brings some dry air. East wind is just kind of there. But God allowed that east wind to blow. And these people went through on dry ground. As for me, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians with strength so they'll go in after them. Part the water. I'm telling you what's about to happen. You're going to part the water and the people are going through, and then I'm going to send Pharaoh through, and then you'll see what I do. Hey, Moses, do you trust me? Lord, I told him to trust you, but this is far more than I ever anticipated. But this is a graphic expression from the mind and the heart of Yahweh to his people. We're out of time tonight. We're going to pick up right here in verse 17. Next time that we meet, God says this: I'm going to harden their heart. I'm going to send them in after you. He's going to have to, because if they have any clarity of thought whatsoever, they're going to sit there and say, you know what? Maybe we should cut our losses and move on. After all, they're on the other side of the water. Let's just go home. But we'll make up some story to tell the people. And we just, you know what? We can go back and tell the people we butchered all of them out there and that the wind blew the sand over them and covered them up and they're gone. Nope, they don't do that. Because Yahweh has a point to make, and Yahweh is here going to destroy Pharaoh and what Pharaoh represents in the lives of his people as he rescues them. We serve a great God that still provides for his people just this way. He told Thomas, you believe because you see. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. And we read of what he has done in the cross in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we read about the resurrection, and we believe and we put our faith and our trust in the God that did that. Even though we don't see it, we know that he is the God that is able to do that. And because we can't see or scientifically prove how this may have happened, you know, if science could prove it wouldn't be a miracle. So that's kind of futile to try to prove it scientifically. But this God that did that for them is still the same God that is there, and it is still the way that he works in your life. He does the inexplicable his way. And these people were in panic mode, but they were never in danger. They were never in danger. They thought they were. They felt like they were. They were never in danger. They were exactly where God put them. God led them there and put them there in that place in their life. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever you are in your life right now is where the Lord has allowed you to be, where he has led you to be, and he has a plan and a purpose and whatever he allows in your life. And sometimes we don't have a lot of explanations. Sometimes it's scary. We don't have all of the answers that we would like to have. These people had no answers. But what we can learn from Moses here, the difference between the people's reaction and Moses' response is Moses put his trust in the Lord to do what was best and to fulfill the promises that he had made. And he always does. He is faithful. Father, we thank you for being who you are. We thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the faithfulness that you showed to your people in this episode in the lives of Israel is the same faithfulness that you deal with us through in this life. And we praise you that you are there for us. We praise you that you always do what is right, what is best. Pray that you will help us to grow in our trust of you in that, that we would rest in the capacity that you alone have. And we would see you honored in our lives as we rest, as we stand by and see what you will do, as we remember what you have done, and as we place our full confidence in what you will do, because you are faithful to always accomplish what you have promised. And we so look forward to the day that we get to see you face to face as a friend knows a friend. Lord, we rejoice that that is the future for your people. Pray that you will be honored in our lives until then. Pray that you will take our time this night and instruct and guide us and prepare us for what you have before us in this life. And that you be honored to the utmost in it. We pray it in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.